very much. At this time, I'd like to dismiss our children for Children's Church. As they are going there, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 14. We're continuing on our December series of Christmas according to various authors of the Bible. We began with in Galatians 4 with Christmas according to Paul. Last week, we went back to the Old Testament, thought about Christmas according to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. And today, we're back in the New Testament, John chapter 1, a very familiar verse to many of us probably, verse 14. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for the day that you have made. God, this is your day that you have set aside for us to gather. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering together. And we thank you for the season of Christmas. We thank you, Father, for this song that we have heard. What a powerful reminder, Lord, of your holiness and your grace and mercy. And we thank you, God, that you have done mighty things for us. Help us now, Lord, as we open your word once more. And we pray for guidance. We pray for open hearts and open minds to receive, Father, this word from you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we were tasked with summarizing the meaning and the message of Christmas in only one word, that would be difficult to do. But I think the one word that I would perhaps choose would be the word or the term incarnation. I think the word incarnation really does capture well and get to the heart of what Christmas is all about. When I use the term incarnation, what I mean is that moment in time when God the Father sent his one and only Son to the earth to be born, to live among us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe the incarnation is, and that's what I believe Christmas is all about. The incarnation describes the moment in time when God the Father sent God the Son to the earth to be born and to live among us in the power of the Holy Spirit. This morning I want to zero in on John chapter 1, verse 14, the first part of the verse, because I believe John 1:14 captures very well what the incarnation is all about. Look at the beginning of the verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want us to kind of meditate on that for a few moments together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You say, Pastor, I'm a little confused. I don't know what the Word is. And I don't know how or why or what, how this happened, that the Word became flesh. Can you explain that for us this morning? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. If you hadn't have asked, I wouldn't explain it to you. But certainly the Bible, if you go back and read at the beginning of John, you get an understanding of who the Word is. Many of you know John 1 very well. Many people love the beginning of John's gospel. I do, and probably you do as well. But let's go back to the first five verses and see the context that verse 1:14 finds itself in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the first five verses in John 1 teach us a few things about the Word mentioned in verse 14. If you read the whole context of John 1, you know that the same Word that's mentioned in John 1, or at the beginning of John 1, is the same Word that's mentioned in verse 14. John tells us in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word. In my mind, I immediately think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. According to John, in the beginning, the Word already existed. John doesn't say the Word was created in the beginning. Rather, John says that the Word was already there. We might say that the Word was pre-existent. The Word was there before the creation of the world. John goes on to write in the verse that, and the Word was with God. Presumably, that's God the Father. The Word, whoever or whatever the Word is, we'll see that in just a minute, whoever or whatever the Word is and was, it was with God in the beginning. And then the end of verse 1
says something very interesting. And the Word was God. So the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God during creation. And this same Word was God. We might say that the Word shares the same divine essence as God the Father. We might say that the Word was equal to and with, but distinct from God the Father. Very clearly, the Word and God the Father are different here, right? They're talking about, John is describing two different things. Look on in verses 2 and 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. It's at this point where John lets us in on a little more information about who or what the Word was and is. Did you notice that John used a personal pronoun, a masculine pronoun, in order to describe the Word? So the Word is not just some object or it or being. The Word is and was a person, right? He uses the word He and he uses the word Him. As we continue reading on in John's Gospel, it becomes very clear that John is referring to none other than Jesus. Right, so the Word in John chapter 1 is describing Jesus. So let's go back to our verse and see if this makes a little more sense. And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. John says to us that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, which is, I believe, the definition of the incarnation. I kind of gave my own definition, but this definition is better. It's shorter, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Right, so we'll go with this definition of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want us to pause again and kind of take a step back and think about the importance of this event. From my perspective today, if we're going to fully appreciate what's going on here, we need to get a new and fresh appreciation and respect for what's going on here in this verse. If you're like me, you've read this chapter and this verse so many times, and you've heard the Christmas story so many times that we no longer marvel at the incarnation as we once did, right? We no longer marvel at this. It no longer just shocks us, or we're no longer just in awe of what God has done here. Friend, to say that the incarnation is a big deal would be the understatement of history. The Word became flesh. The same Word that was with God from the beginning, the same Word that helped God the Father create everything that we see. The Bible tells us that this same Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. This is nothing short of astonishing, and yet probably nobody in here is astonished. Right? I didn't see anybody's jaw drop to the floor. Right? If you think about it, but again, it's because most of us are so familiar with this, right? It's, I'm not telling you anything this morning that you don't already know, but if you take a step back and try to rethink about the incarnation, it really is an amazing thing that if all of this is true, right? If the Bible is true, if God is really who the Bible says that He is, and if He took it upon Himself to send Jesus to this earth to live among us, to live a life without sin, to die for us, to be resurrected for us. I can't think of anything that is more amazing and astonishing than that. I want us to be in awe of the incarnation. I want the incarnation to awaken joy within us. As we've been singing this song, Adore, I believe this phrase, this awakening joy or awakened joy, I've just been kind of captured by that this season of Christmas. And I think that's what the incarnation should do for us. It should awaken within us a sense of joy and a sense of delight and worship and wonder as we ponder that the Word became flesh. Listen to what a few other people have written about the incarnation. John MacArthur, a well-known Bible teacher and pastor, he wrote this. He says, verse 14 is the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation, and therefore one of Scripture's most significant verses. The four words with which it begins, the Word became flesh, express the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity, the infinite became finite, eternity entered time, the invisible became visible, the Creator entered His creation. Right? It's just astounding that God would do this. The the ESV Study Bible, many of you have this Bible, I highly recommend it. The notes, if you have that open, if you got it with you, the notes at the bottom say this: this is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature and lived among humanity as one who is both God and man at the same time in one person. Just try to wrap your minds around that this morning, that God would do this, and try to recapture maybe the awe and the wonder that used to perhaps have in your heart, in your life. Every year I have to work at being amazed at what God has done for us through Jesus. As we celebrate Christmas every year, I have to work at it. And probably if you're honest this morning, you would have to say that you have to work at it as well. Why did Jesus do this? Not only did the Word become flesh, but the Word also dwelt among us. The word dwelt here means literally to pitch one's tent or to pitch one's tabernacle. The Message translation translates this verse as the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. If you recall the Old Testament, God used to dwell with his people in things built by human beings, in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But when we get to the New Testament, that changes. Now God doesn't dwell in things built by human hands, but rather his presence is manifested in the incarnate Word of God, the Son of God, better known to us as Jesus of Nazareth. Andreas Kostenberger, a seminary professor, writes this. He says, "In Jesus, God has come to take up residence among his people once again in a way more intimate than when he dwelt in the midst of wilderness Israel in the tabernacle." Have you wondered why God did that? Have you wondered why God determined to send his one and only Son to the earth? Have you thought about that this season? Have you spent time thinking about why God would do that? Couldn't have God done it another way? Couldn't he have just gone a simpler route and just written it in the sky or something? Couldn't he have made a YouTube video or something to express his love for us and the salvation that he offers? No, that's not what God did. God actually sent his one and only Son to this earth to communicate something to us. Jesus communicated all kinds of things to us. But as we think about the purpose of the incarnation, there's a story that I read a number of years ago. I'm almost positive I've shared this story with you at least once, if not twice, because anytime I think about the incarnation, anytime I think about John 1:14, this is the story that always comes to my mind because it's such a good story. I read in a book called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller about a group of Navy SEALs, and they were performing this kind of covert operation somewhere across the sea. I think this, as far as I know, this is a true story. They were trying to free some hostages from a building in some dark part of the world. The team flew in by helicopter. They made their way into the compound, and they stormed into the room where the hostages had been imprisoned for a number of months. The room, according to the book, was filthy and dark. The hostages were curled up in a corner, just terrified, just fearful of what was going on. When the SEALs entered the room, they heard just these audible gasps from the prisoners. The SEALs stood at the door, called to the prisoners, telling them that they were Americans. The SEALs asked the hostages to exit the room, to get up and to walk out of the room. But when they said this, nobody moved at all. The prisoners just sat there and hid their eyes in fear. They were not of healthy mind and didn't believe that the rescuers were really Americans. So the SEALs just stood there, not really knowing what to do, until one particular Navy SEAL had an idea. He put down his weapon, took off his helmet, curled up tightly next to several of the hostages, getting so close to them that his body was actually touching theirs. He softened the look on his face and put his arms around them. He was trying to show them, he was trying to communicate with them that he was actually one of them. None of the prison guards would have done this, the book says. He stayed there for a little while until some of the hostages started to look at him. Finally, their eyes met. The Navy SEAL whispered that they were Americans once again and that they were there to rescue them, and he asked them, "Will you follow us?" The Navy SEAL began to stand to his feet, and one of the hostages did the same, then another, until all of them were willing to go. And the story ends with all of the prisoners, safe back on an American aircraft carrier. And the author, Donald Miller, commented after relating that story and said, "I like the idea of Jesus becoming a man so that we would be able to trust him." So that we would be able to trust him. right? So that we would have a pathway back to God. God could have broadcast whatever he wanted in the sky. He could have done it a number of ways. But what does God do? God sends his son to this earth to live among us, to live a similar life that many of us live, and then he dies and is resurrected so that we might be able to trust him. To me, this story gets to the heart of what the incarnation, one of the meanings and purposes of the incarnation, and what it's all about. Jesus became one of us. He pitched his tent, took up residence where we are. He left the presence of God the Father and came to this earth in order that we might know him, in order that we might trust him. God did not wait for human beings to come back to him before God sent his one and only Son. Jesus came to where we are. Isn't it interesting, and doesn't this provide the basis and the motivation and the model, church, for why we must go to other people with the gospel? Most of us, myself included, are more comfortable when people just come to us rather than us going to them. We would prefer for people just to come to us and ask us, what must I do to be saved, as Paul was asked in Acts chapter 16. Right? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't if somebody would just come up to us and say, tell me about Jesus, tell me how I can be saved. But in my experience, that doesn't happen a whole lot, right? So in order for us to be faithful to what the Bible says, we must take the gospel to them. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go make disciples, he said. He didn't say, wait till people come to you and then explain. No, he says, go make disciples of all nations. He says in John, later on in John's gospel, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. All of us have been sent by Jesus. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses in all of these places. You must go and communicate the gospel to them. This is what I believe Jesus gave us here, what we might call an incarnational model of ministry, which means that we go to people rather than waiting for people to come to us. That's clear, I believe, over and over in the Bible. We are to go to them rather than waiting for them to come to us. This is why, one of the reasons why I am personally, I'm only speaking for myself here, one of the reasons why I personally am in favor of purchasing 813 High Street. Okay, I mentioned this earlier. Many of you know we're going to be voting on that here in just a little bit. We may disagree on this. I understand that. Hopefully we can still be friends. But my own opinion, one of the reasons why I think we should consider purchasing this building is because of this incarnational model of ministry that Jesus gives. We are to go out and share the gospel with people. I think we could use this building in a number of ways. And a number of things that could not happen here as easily here at our church, whether that's an after-school hangout area for middle school or high school kids, whether it's a crisis pregnancy center or a sober living facility. I believe any of these ideas are great, and I think in time the Lord will reveal to us what it is that we are to do if we decide to purchase the building. I've been so encouraged by a number of you here recently, and you all have done this, I believe, without talking to one another. I've heard from a number of you in recent days that you've told me, yes, you are in favor of purchasing this building on one condition. And that's the condition that we actually use the building to serve people in our community. As your pastor, that makes me really happy to think that is on your mind, that's what you want to use this large investment of potentially our time and our resources and our money. I'm absolutely in favor of purchasing this building, but I also want to use it to help meet people where they are. Some people won't come naturally to our church, but if we have this safe environment, this safe context where we can minister to people and serve people in our community, I personally believe, again, this is just this one person's opinion, I believe it would be a great use of our resources and money. The point is, we incarnate our community just as Jesus incarnated our earth. That, church, is Christmas according to John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll leave you with the final thought, the thought that the incarnation is God's gift to humanity. And the incarnation is God's gift to humanity, and it's the most generous and scandalous gift that the world has ever seen. It's generous in the fact and because of its scope, right? Nothing short, nothing less than the salvation of our souls is at stake. Reconciliation with God. God did not have to do what he did, but God generously gave us his son. But it's also scandalous, church, because we are so undeserving. Right? According to the Bible, we do not deserve the gift of God's grace in his son. The incarnation is an expression of God's grace, his one-way love, his love that stoops, his unmerited favor towards the undeserving. Church, will we accept the gift of the incarnation this year? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, we are thankful for just the magnitude of what happened and just how powerful and profound it was, Lord, that you determined to send your one and only Son to this earth. Father, may we marvel at the incarnation once again. God, may we imitate you, Father, and imitate Jesus, and may we be people who are committed to taking the good news of your Son to other people. Father, we ask these things in your name. Amen. I'll be down in the front this morning if I can pray for you or help you in any way. If you'd like to know more about the gift of the incarnation and what Jesus has done for you, what God through his Son, in and through Jesus, has done, it'd be my privilege and honor to share with you that. Let's respond in the way that the Lord leads us to respond this morning.